I just kind of riffing off what Josh started the service with this morning. Some Sunday mornings I do ask why. Why bother? I could sleep in and have an unhurried breakfast and stare at a book. And occasionally I drive here the long way, which takes me sort of down to Wynnum and then along the Esplanade up to church here. And that takes me past a bunch of coffee shops where people are having that lazy Sunday morning along with smashed avocado on toast and the right kind of coffee. Past a bunch of parks where people are setting up early for a barbecue with their crew. They're playing soccer with their kids, chucking a frisbee around. There's people riding their bike, whether that be pedal or motor powered, and somewhere fun. They're headed. And then some Sundays, you know, you get to the top of Oceana Terrace, just up here at the corner of Britannia Street, and it's a Sunday morning, and the weather's kind of, I think, well, it's improving by the looks of things now, but like yesterday, you know, it's still, the bay is glassy, and there's a bunch of people in various forms of pleasure craft heading out to the islands. It's Moreton Bay in all of its glory, and I think, yeah, why bother going to church? I mean, it is just so attractive out there. And no one in the park, let's face it, no one down at the park is going to try and put you on a roster for music or morning tea. No one is going to make you sing slightly weird songs. You will not be made to pray or to read an ancient book or have to listen to a 22-minute monologue if the preacher's been disciplined. And if I, the pastor, am thinking that, you've got to be. And most people around us have thought it through and they've voted with their feet. Let's face it, church and gathering with God's people, it is hard work. It's really costly. I mean, maybe this morning you're even feeling the cost of that commitment because you've said no to being somewhere else to say yes to this. And perhaps even right now you're wondering if it's worth it. Why bother? Well, we're in a series on basic truths and meeting together as God's people, sort of part of our doctrine of the church, if you like, is a basic. It's something that Christians have been doing for a couple of millennia now, and I think it's worth reminding ourselves why we do it, especially given the feel-good intro that I've just given you in terms of why we come to church. The short passage that Marlene read to us from Hebrews 10, it is really very helpful for answering the why question of bothering to come to church, because it's written to a group of Jewish Christians who are giving serious thought to not meeting together. You see that in verse 25 of that reading. Some of them are already voting with their feet, and it's not because the park is attractive or sailing on the bay is an option for them. Based on the thrust of the letter to the Hebrews, it goes into bat for the superiority of Jesus over the kind of the old covenant religion of Israel. And as Jewish people, they might have been having, this is Jewish Christians, they might have been having second thoughts about the adequacy and sufficiency of Jesus. Is he really good enough? Maybe we need to go back to our Jewish traditions and rituals. And on top of that, they're likely being persecuted for their faith. If you just scan ahead to verse 32, I think it's over the page in the church Bibles, the writer talks about how their coming to faith in Jesus led to a great conflict, to persecution. It led to the confiscation of their property. You see, in the Roman Empire, Jews enjoyed a bunch of exceptions. They were not made to engage in the Roman religious practices of the day. They didn't have to worship the emperor. They were just too difficult to subdue. That was part of the issue. And so they were cut a deal. But once Christianity kind of came out from under the umbrella of Judaism, those privileges were lost for people who followed Jesus, and persecution fell on them. And I suspect they're asking the why bother question. Why gather and meet? Because it actually attracts a whole bunch of unwanted attention. Maybe we can just follow Jesus privately, you know, just Jesus and me. But the writer says, no, you can't do that. And there's some good reasons why they and we should bother. And I'm really hoping by the end of this sermon, the why bother question becomes why would I not bother? So Hebrews, I think, first up, it shows us that the habit of meeting together, it's something we do because of what Jesus has done for us and to us. He unpacks this writer in the first 18 verses of chapter 10 using a whole bunch of old covenant terms that Jewish readers would have understood. He shows them what Jesus has done. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, it ends all of the sacrifices that were needed to deal with sin. If you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10, the sacrifice of Jesus' body, it sets aside the old covenant and it establishes a second, a new covenant, a covenant that makes sinners holy. The gist of verses 15 and 16 is that this covenant actually works on the inner person, on our hearts and on our minds. It deals with the issue of proximity to God, bringing people close to him, into his presence, something which the old covenant has been moving towards. It's been sorted out. So just scanning through verses 19 and 20 to 22, the reading that Marlene gave to us. Notice the old covenant terms. Verse 19, Jesus' blood has given us entry into the most holy place. It was this space in what became the temple eventually in Jerusalem where God's presence was found. And it's this place that's sectioned off. It's sealed off by a curtain that the high priest could head behind once he'd given a sacrifice and blood had been sprinkled on an altar and the priest had been cleansed. It's all very weird. But looking at verse 20, I mean, Jesus' body has replaced all that. He becomes the way in to God's presence. The writer here is picking up on that image in the Gospels of how when Jesus dies, that curtain in the temple was torn in two and access was granted into God's presence. As Jesus' body is torn at the cross, that's what happens. He becomes the way in. Trusting in his death for your sin is the way into God's presence. And also there, verse 21, the writer reminds these Christians and us that we are part of the house of God. Again, it's temple kind of terminology, but it's people terminology. We are the household of God. We're in his presence, part of his people by virtue of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. His work for us as a great high priest. Everything that ritually and partly was being worked out by the sacrifices by the priests of Israel, it's been fully and once for all done for us by Jesus. That gives us a few things. Again, verse 19, we have confidence before God in this most holy place. We're brought near. Jesus' blood has turned aside God's right wrath over sin so that we don't gather around God in fear. We've got confidence of his love and approval of us. Verse 22, we're able to draw near to God with full assurance. And again, I think that's an important thing for those Jewish Christians who are reading this first time, wondering, has Jesus' death really done anything? It has. Physically, what was done to the priests of the Old Testament, the sprinkling and cleansing, our bodies being washed by pure water, I think that's maybe got something to do with baptism, more likely something to do, I think, with baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's been done to us. And that, in verse 23, gives us hope. Hope of really being in God's people. Now, that's a lot of information. Sorry, that's a kind of, fire hose version of those verses. But the incredible thing here is that this writer is saying this isn't just for someone individually, it's for us collectively. And it's not just for a special class of people, like the priests in the Old Testament times. They were the only people that ever got to see this kind of stuff. The average Israelite only ever got to see it from a distance, behind a curtain. Later, in chapter 12, actually, if you just flick ahead a little bit, it's on page 1214, and you look at verse 22. Through Jesus' work, we've been spiritually gathered, if you can imagine this in your mind, to Mount Zion. This kind of prophetic image of the temple in Jerusalem, God's presence, his glory, to a joyful assembly that includes angels. And notice what it's called in verse 23, to the church, which literally means, the word just literally means the called out ones. The church of the firstborn of Jesus. And so that's the thing. That's why we meet this morning. We are that. where the gathered, called out people of God have been forgiven and cleansed and made holy. And this isn't like a reenactment of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. It's not a reenactment of old covenant rituals, an old covenant worship event. This is an expression of what is spiritually real because of Jesus. And each local gathering is that. I find it very interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, have a look at it later, Paul refers to the Christians who just happened to be in the city of Corinth as the church of God. They're not just part of the church of God, like the church of God is all of the churches in all times and places kind of piled together. Actually, the local church is the church of God in that particular place. We are an outpost, we're an embodiment of the universal church. We are like heavenly territory on earth. We're like the Australian embassy in Washington. You know, we are like a little piece of Australia, in the USA. And of course, there's other images the Bible uses. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family or household of God. And so I think a few things, you know, follow out of this possibly when we think of church this way. You know, church is not a building. The church actually enters a building on Sunday mornings. And I think we know that, but we forget it and we find ourselves becoming very precious, ridiculously so, about buildings when we should be precious about the people. The church is not a denomination. If you've ever wondered about that, denominations are really just an association of Christians who share a similar outlook about something. For us, it just happens to be around church government, about the running of the church. And it's certainly not a club either. I mean, this is not just a voluntary association that exists to keep its members happy. We didn't opt into this. Actually, Jesus, for some of us, dragged us kicking and screaming into it. It's an objectively true thing, even if you don't feel it today. He's brought you into it. And I think that's something which might help us to keep in mind as we wrestle with whether or not we're going to come on Sunday mornings. I think something else that might help us to recapture, given the incredible spiritual reality surrounding our gathering, is that we are incredibly important. And I don't mean that in an ostentatious way, like the General Assembly of Australia's, you know, the Presbyterian Church's Church and Nation Committee should issue pronouncements to the media saying we're important because no one would read them. But, I mean, think of it this way. What comes to mind when you think of a godforsaken place? I mean, driving around here on a Sunday morning when the weather's good and all the stuff's going on, not here, that doesn't seem to be godforsaken. But if all the churches shut, it would be. And that's because without us, the community around here would lack access to God and to his truth. Because we are actually the means by which God chooses to work to proclaim the truth about his son Jesus, who by his blood draws us into that most holy place. The truth about his son who gathers us to him. So more shops, some cinemas at Wynnum, I'm all for that. Better bicycle lanes, that would be nice. But what the Bayside really needs is the church and more of it. And you do too. And it comes back to why, again, we should meet together. I mean, we benefit the community around us. We're a reminder to people that there are actually spiritual realities to life that draw us together. But notice what it's doing for you. The writer starts using a lot of lettuces, and there's a joke in there about salad, but let's not go there. Verse 22, let us draw near to God. In a sense, we do that as we gather together. I know you can draw near to God on the couch with your Bible, having your quiet time or whatever, but this habit reminds us of what is true for us because of Jesus. Then in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Again, it's, you know, the hope is something you can affirm privately, but making the move off the couch and meeting together is a way of holding to the hope that we have. That habit works on me. And then the focus shifts on how the habit of meeting together works on others for the good of others here. So remember the first readers of this again. They're people who are getting out of the habit of gathering. Now, can't I just meet with Jesus privately? Hypothetically, yes, you can, but practically you can't. You can't serve Jesus apart from his people. And there's three things that are going on in the last bit of the passage. Meeting together is the means, as verse 24 puts it, of spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Notice how he tells them there to consider how to do that. Solitude doesn't tend to lead to me considering or being aware of the needs of others. Actually, it tends to make me far more narcissistic. Proximity to others and regular doses of it brings to light the needs of others. I mean, you see, you hear, you listen to others, you're reminded, you're informed of the needs that others have, to which we should respond in love and good deeds. The meeting of God's people, it's like the spur in the side of the horse that prods it into action, moves it to love and to good deeds. And so that happens when we pray for somebody up front and you weren't aware that they had a particular issue. And we might not go into specifics, but you hear there's a need and you pray for that person during the week. And maybe you even ring them up and say, hey, how's it going? Maybe you even visit them. Maybe you pop around with a meal. Love and good deeds. And it's not just when someone is sick or mentioned up front. I'm hoping and praying that that happens organically in our conversation with one another. You just kind of get a sense of how someone's tracking, or you ask really good questions. A couple of weeks back, we showed a video of a guy called Ed Welsh. He's a Christian counsellor, and he suggests there's two really helpful questions that you can ask somebody when you meet with them at church. What's been the best thing about the week, and what's been the hardest thing? And that's not about being a nosy Parker, but two simple questions that help us to love and serve one another well. And when we absent ourselves, you know, we miss out on that. We miss out on the opportunity to love and serve. We miss out on the opportunity to be loved and served. Another thing, verse 25, the habit of meeting together is the way we encourage one another. We receive encouragement and we give it. That happens through the preaching of the word, reading the scriptures, praying, singing. It's encouraging to sing songs with da-da-da-da-da-da in them. It is. There's a thing called pub choir. Like, it blows my mind. People will go to that, and we get to do it every week for free. But sometimes, the upfront stuff is what we want only. And nowadays, yeah, you can get online, you can grab your coffee, grab your iPad, and through the wonder of YouTube, bring the best praise music and best preaching you can find into your lounge room. But the point of preaching and singing is that it's a corporate activity. Preachers do not preach for an audience of one. Sermons are not written for one person. We sing for the good of one another. We remind ourselves of how good and praiseworthy God is. We sing out the truths of the gospel, and it impresses our hearts. But it's not just the upfront stuff that encourages us. Something that we shouldn't forget is the sheer visceral encouragement of someone else turning up. When you are tempted to feel like you make no contribution whatsoever here, or you don't, like me, I don't feel like a particularly encouraging person most of the time, remember that you encourage others simply by being here, especially if it's really hard for you to come and maybe it's the last thing you want to do. But getting back to those ideas I was playing with at the start, there is a whole stack of other stuff that you could be doing, but you've gathered and your presence here speaks encouragement all over the place. When you're here, it reminds me that following Jesus is actually worth it. It reminds me that you are, again, one of these living miracles that tells everyone that's got eyes to see that Jesus is in the business of saving and transforming people. He's done that to you. Would you want to miss out on being that for someone? Maybe not. And the last little thing, notice here, gathering together, it's the way we prepare for the day. You know, verse 25, the approaching day. All the more reason to get together and not get out of the habit. And that's because this weekly habit breaks into the routines of life. You know, it speaks to a life that is full of work, raising kids, paying bills, staying sane, and God's word actually speaks to that practically. God's word often goes off like an alarm clock that jolts us out of thinking that work, raising kids, paying bills, dealing with the tough things of life will just go on indefinitely. It won't. This little gathering is actually a small foretaste of what's coming. It's imperfect, let's be honest. It's a little underwhelming at times. But it says God is gathering his people and he is coming for them. Coming to be with them. He's coming to be with them visibly, perfectly, and gloriously. So I gather to get ready. So just to close, look, the necessary application of this passage is there in verse 25, isn't it? Let's not get into the habit of giving up on meeting together. And the thing is, you're not the sum that probably this verse has got in mind. I don't want to berate people over this. There are seasons of life, aren't there, where it feels impossible to get here, and it is physically impossible. But I think for most of us, there are times when life is hard, like life just gets big. And there's three B's that come to mind for me at the moment. Busy, buried, and beleaguered. You know, life just, it just feels like that. And it crowds out anything that seems not so urgent. And an hour and a half on Sunday morning feels like one extra thing that we don't have time for. I reckon, you know, habits, it's just a bit like exercise, which again is becoming something that I'm thinking a bit about lately. Because feeling busy, beleaguered and buried, an hour spent riding my push bike to and from work or going to the gym, going for a walk, it feels like too much, but maybe an hour and a bit exercising might help me to pray and preach and encourage others. And so it's a bit like a quote that I used from John Chrysostom, a great old preacher of the early church a few weeks back in regards to Scripture. He says, you know, you feel like you've got too much to do to read the Bible. Well, that's precisely why you need to do it. You feel like life is overwhelming and busy and difficult. That's precisely why you need to be here. And the habit of doing it, just like the habit of exercise, it might make a significant difference to how we handle the next crisis that pops up or how we handle the frustrations and disappointments of life. So I started by asking, why would I bother? I need to. The habit reminds us of what Jesus has done to us, bringing us into the most holy place. It reminds us that this is a signpost to a grander reality about us. And this is the way we spur one another on to love and good deeds. Your very presence here encourages me, not just because this is my job. It encourages others in ways that you maybe don't quite see. So why would you not bother? We're going to respond to God's word together in a couple of different ways. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll do something a little bit different. Josh is going to lead us in saying the Nicene Creed together, one of the old creeds of the church. It's a way of giving voice to the confidence that we have in Christ. It's a way of speaking about and holding unswervingly to the hope that we profess in Christ. And then we're going to sing a benediction together. But how about I pray first? Father, we thank you so much for the confidence that we have as your people. We thank you for that extraordinary thought that Jesus has brought us into, that he has become the way into the place where no one should really find themselves. He's brought us into your presence. And so we thank you that his sacrifice for us, perfectly given once for all, that it sprinkles our hearts, it cleanses our consciences and washes us clean. We thank you that we've been brought into the church of the firstborn, the called out ones, cleansed people who are filled with hope. And so we thank you then for the joy and privilege of being able to give expression to that week by week, and of course at other times. We thank you for this habit. Father, we pray that you'd help us to stay in the habit. And Father, as we do that, we ask that you'd help us to be considerate, to reflect on what people are saying to us, to think about the needs of our brothers and sisters as we pray for them. We pray that our weekly habit of gathering would provoke us to love and good deeds. Help us to remember too, Lord, that we encourage one another simply by being here, that we encourage each other when we put this gathering before all the other gatherings we could be at, or all the other interesting and attractive things we could be doing. Help us to remember that our presence reminds others that the body of Christ is real. Now help us today, Father, to savour and enjoy the small foretaste of the day when with all of your people we'll gather around Jesus when he comes for us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.